Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. I'd like to read on down through verse 18. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 18. The Word of God says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. For what can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you all the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might hear you this morning. Father, we ask that your Spirit might be among us this morning through your word. And Father, we just ask that we would become transparent before your eyes and before our own eyes this morning as we look to your word. We ask that we would hear and see and feel and experience our Lord Jesus through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally on Sundays, I watch later on in the day or I listen by podcast to Meet the Press with Tim Russert. Been doing that all, you know, since 1991 when he came on to that broadcast, and always look forward to listening to that program or watching that program after it's been recorded. Of course, after he collapsed and died on Friday, a lot of his colleagues have been on talking about his life and talking about what he was like, what kind of a man he was. And one of the most interesting anecdotes and stories about him that I've heard over the past 2 days is about his son. This is a man who was devoted to his father. His father was a garbage man in Buffalo, New York, and he thought the world of his dad. He wrote a book about his dad, Big Russ and Me, and he spent a lot of time honoring and devoted to his father. And one of his colleagues was talking about a day that his wife called and said, "You need to get home right now because your son Luke has just gotten a tattoo." And so he came home in a fury, ready to find out what was happening, and he went up to confront his son, and his son showed him the tattoo. I think it was on his arm, and the tattoo was TJR, and it was the initials of Tim Russert and of his dad. And the son said, "Dad, I just think so much of you and of Grandpa, and I know that there's going to come a day when the two of you aren't going to be here, and I wanted to have you near me all the time, wherever I go." And so, of course, He wasn't going to rebuke him. He just kind of broke out into tears over that. Having said that, if these words being recorded are ever heard by Timothy and Benjamin Moore, I don't care if the tattoo says RDM. You're still getting it. But the sense, you have to kind of sit back and take note of a situation in which it is so odd that when you have a man who honors his father in the way that this man honored his father, it made it to the bestseller list. And when you have a son who gets a tattoo, and he gets the tattoo of his dad's name because he wants to be identified with his dad, it is seen as highly unusual. In this day and in this culture and in this kind of world that we're living in, the idea of honoring one's father is seen as something that is bizarre. It's something that is unusual. And that's not only the case with fathers. That's the case with any kind of authority. There's a drive and a pull to try to kick against authority and to kick against those who have given you birth or who have given you life. And the writer of Hebrews hits at this issue here as he comes to the end of this sermon, of this letter that he's sending to this church, to this congregation. He starts writing to them about a variety of things. It's almost like he's summing everything up. He says, I want to say to you these final words that I want you to know and I want you to remember. And he talks about the honoring of authority. He kind of bookends that in there. He writes about honoring and seeing and following after godly leadership and turning away from the pressures outside of the body. Notice what he does. He starts off by saying, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia, the idea of brothers who have affection for one another and love for one another. Now, it's easy just to kind of read right over those words, brotherly love. And often, if we think about it for a minute, if we've ever actually seen brothers, and those of us who actually are brothers, we know that brotherly affection oftentimes means a group of people who are in the floor fighting. A group of people who are kicking each other and slapping each other. And there are all kinds of things that happen among brothers. But what's he saying here? Everybody in this culture would have understood that if you are brothers, you may have fights among yourselves. You may have disputes among yourselves. You may have disagreements among yourselves. But when there is something that comes in from the outside, you band together. When there is some type of an outside assault, the brothers care for one another. Whatever differences they may have suddenly evaporate. He says you need to make sure that that continues, that you have love for one another, that you share that inheritance together, that you share the honor of the family together, that you remember that, as he's told us in Hebrews chapter 2, that our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, because he has shared flesh and blood with us. He says, make sure that within the congregation you are letting that love and letting that affection continue. And then he goes on to say, and remember not to neglect to show hospitality. Now, also, when we think of the word hospitality, we think of hospitality as something that is really not all that significant. We think that hospitality is something that is just there to kind of make things a little bit more pleasant. It's really not essential to life or to the life of the church. You've got your hospitality committee, and they're the ones in charge of getting the cups and the food. And we think that that's simply to serve a purpose of making things a little better and making things a little more pleasant. That is not what he is saying. He is saying exactly what the Apostle Paul has said, that the act of hospitality, the act of welcoming one another, is a fruit and an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just a hospitality here that is present among the body. Notice what he says. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to who? To strangers. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality, to give food, to give comfort, to give aid to strangers. And he tells you why. He says, because there are those, there are some who have entertained angels unawares. Now, we read that passage of Scripture, and it sounds a little odd to us. It sounds a little hyper-spiritual to us because we're living in this kind of a world where if somebody were to say, I think that the guy that I just brought into the house and gave supper to was actually an angel, probably everyone else would say, that's bizarre. That's weird. He says, but that has happened. That is also not a sweet and sentimental thing. He is not saying, you know, be sure that you show hospitality because you might be really missing a blessing because that little shining face right across the table from you, it might be a little angel. No. This is something that is scary. He is saying, remember, for instance, Lot, who invites in angels. He doesn't know exactly what they are, but he receives them into his house. He gives them food. He gives them comfort, whereas the other men of Sodom want to drag them out and rape and beat them. He says, he receives in these angels. Some have done this unaware. You need to show the kind of hospitality that is there towards strangers. And why? So that you're not holding in the stuff that you have and keeping that stuff to yourself. You are instead seeing yourself as living in a bigger picture with a bigger kind of a mission, and you are showing this hospitality toward strangers. He says, and not just kind of people who show up at your door. He says, remember those who are in prison. Now, it is very easy then and now to forget those who are in prison. It is very easy to say, of all the people to whom we could be ministering, those who are in prison are those, it is very easy not to even think about them. But the Scripture continually comes back to this issue. It continually talks about, Jesus talks about at judgment, one of the questions that is being asked is, did you visit me in prison? Have you visited my brothers in prison? He says, remember those who are in prison, and notice how. Not as a charity, not as some type of a social welfare type of an action. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. He says, those who are in prison, you visit them not as the one who is now coming to do something that is kind and charitable. You do it as though you are in prison with them. He says, remember those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. He says, you need to start seeing yourself and make sure that you see yourself not as an individual who's part of this group, but you are seeing yourself as part of this body so that what affects one part affects you. You're all part of one common organism here. He says, be sure that that is happening, that you are receiving these people, you are honoring these people, you are thinking about these people. And then he talks about in verse 4 the issue of marriage. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He comes in and says, this is something you've got to make sure of, that marriage is held in honor among all. He says, make sure that within the life of the body, marriage is seen as something that is honorable. And that has everything to do with the kind of life that is being led by the married people. He says, make sure that the marriage bed is not undefiled. And he says, specifically in terms of sexual immorality, of fornication, and adultery. And in Scripture, there's no distinction between these two things. Fornication, adultery, this is the same act. It is a violation against one's spouse, whether or not one is currently in that covenantal union, whether one will in the future be in that covenantal union. He says, be sure that the marriage bed is seen as honorable. And then he moves directly from that to the issue of money. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Now, we read about the marriage bed, and often we are at least at the surface level able to understand how that affects us. But then you get to this issue of the love of money, and it is very easy to assume that other people are the people who are captive to love of money. Those who are very rich are the ones who are captive to the love of money. Those who have a lot of it to do as they wish with. But that's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, he is speaking here in a way that can apply to people who don't have enough money, just as much as it can apply to people who have plenty of money. He says, keep yourself free from the love of money. And why is it? He says, you need to be content with what you have. And why? Why should you be content with what you have? He says something very interesting. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But this language that comes first from God to Joshua, where he says to Joshua, you're going to go into the land, you're going to fight against the enemies of God, but be of good courage, I am not going to leave you, I am not going to forsake you. Jesus, having said to us, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's he saying? He says, the reason why we want security in money, and don't see that as somebody who is sitting around looking at his piles of money. Don't see that as somebody who is sitting there staring at the checkbook and saying, look at this. This is how much I've got in the checkbook. See this as somebody who is longing for the security of a stable and predictable life. That's what the love of money provides for you. It provides for you stability. Money provides for you the freedom from worry. You don't have to worry about how you're going to pay the bills next month. You don't have to worry about how you're going to eat next month. You don't have to worry about what kind of options are going to be closed off to you. He says, you need to find your security. You need to find your stability. You need to find your freedom from worry in the presence of Christ, not in what can come from money. And so oftentimes, what the Lord will do is to bring us through a time where he takes whatever it is that we're trusting in, whatever it is that kind of gives us a sense of comfort, whatever gives us a sense of stability, and he'll start taking that away so that we will turn away from that and turn toward the face of the Lord. Sometimes he'll give that right back. Once that kind of security that's found there is weaned and is trained, that discipline of God. He says, make sure that you do not have the love of money. Make sure instead that you have contentment with whatever you have. You see it. You know it. You are grateful for it. You are content with it. And he says, make sure that you do this so that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Money helps you not to fear. Security helps you not to fear. Knowing that you're going to be living in the same house a year from now that you're living in right now, because you know you're going to be able to make those payments, that keeps you from fearing. Knowing that you're going to be able to drive the same automobile that you're driving right now, that keeps you from being worried. He says, don't have your worry dealt with there. Cast your cares upon the Lord. He says, I will not fear, for what can man do to me? What can happen to me? Ultimately, what can happen? If you are living out a life of godliness, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and knowing that all of these other things are going to be added to me, that takes away this sense of desperation when it comes to grasping. I'm not worried about, I will do whatever it takes to keep this money. I will do whatever it takes to keep this status. I will do whatever it takes to keep this reputation. He says, I am no longer fearful of those things because I know that there is a God who will provide for me. I know that he will provide for me. He may not provide for me what I want. He's going to provide for me exactly what he needs for me to have at that point. There's a freedom that comes with that. He says, that's what needs to be taking place in your life. And then he turns to the issue of leaders. He says in verse 7, remember your leaders. And he says specifically who they are, those who spoke the word of God to you. He says, I want you to think about these people, these teachers and pastors within the congregation who have delivered the word of God over to you. Remember them, he says. See and consider the outcome of their faith and imitate them. Watch and see what is happening and imitate them. He says there is a pattern here. Just as the pattern is present between a father and a son in this culture, where the father, if he's a fisherman, his sons are fishermen. If he's a carpenter, his son's a carpenter. And they see what their father is doing, exactly what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. They see what their father is doing, and they are doing the same thing, not even often with conscious thought. I see my dad throwing that net, and I learn how to throw that net. He says, with this leadership within the congregation, see this and imitate this. Now, there's an assumption here that within the congregation, you are going to have the leaders who are concerned about those who are coming along after them, and that you are going to have those who are coming along after them who are looking to the ones who are the leaders. Now, that is something that in our culture right now is very, very, very difficult to see. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that you have so much ungodly leadership. You've lived through, all of us have lived through embezzlement scandals. All of us have seen the televangelist scandals. All of us have seen these kinds of things that have happened. And all of us have seen those who also are kind of kicking and rebelling against authority all of the time. It's very depressing right now. Someone asked about the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that is very, very depressing right now in our denomination, when you go to the meeting, is to see, on the one hand, an older generation, often that has invested very little or nothing in the generations that follow after them. And then you see a younger generation that has very little, if anything, but contempt for everyone who has gone before. And so you're in a room often with people who don't even know how to talk with one another, because the gray-haired people are standing up and clapping for the Gaithers, and the non-gray-haired people, such that they are standing up and clapping for the Gettys, and the two don't have any way of coming together and to come into conversation with one another. That is not the way it is designed to be. He says, your leaders, they are speaking the word of God to you. Consider their outcome and follow after their faith. He says, now, that's the case. He says, but I want you to remember that doesn't mean that you follow after false teaching. Look what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, what this means is that do not follow after strange teachings. The message of Christ, the gospel that saves you, it is always the same. He says, so do not then become tickled with novelty so that you follow after that novelty. Just this morning in the New York Times, there's an article about a man who previously was an evangelical Christian and a preacher who became enamored with Darwinism. And he now is an evangelist for theistic evolution. And so he goes around to all of these liberal, allegedly Christian churches and preaches this message of evolution about how there's no conflict between Darwinian evolution and the Christian faith. He has a symbol that he puts up of the Jesus fish and the Darwin fish kissing. And so he stands up and he talks about evolution, and they quote a man in the church, man who came to listen to this. He says, this was the most powerful and liberating thing I think I've ever heard. He says, because I always wondered why it is that I had so many affairs. He said, but as I'm seeing this from an evolutionary standpoint, what I'm understanding is the higher I went up in my company, the more my testosterone levels were going up. And the more my testosterone levels were going up, the more affairs I would have. And so it made sense to me. Well, of course it makes sense to him. He is looking for a fountain that cleanses white as snow, and he's found it in Darwinian chart that this guy is coming in and preaching. He says these strange and diverse teachings do not follow after these things, and he speaks specifically of the issue that they're dealing with, which is food. Those who are coming in and saying, remember those food laws. Remember those old patterns that we had of you shall not eat this and you shall eat this. He says, I want you to understand that the heart is to be strengthened by grace. It is not to be strengthened by specific foods. He says, that is not what we are talking about. It is not about food. And then he says something very interesting in verse 10. He says, for we have an altar. There is no altar here at Ninth and O Baptist Church. There is no altar to which you can identify in this building. There are steps. There's a platform. There is no altar. An altar is a place where a sacrifice is made and a sacrifice is offered up. He says, you've got that altar. But that altar is the body of the Lord Jesus, that crucified and resurrected body that is present now in the heavenly temple. He says there is an altar that these people who are trying to get you to go back to Judaism, they have no right to eat off of this altar. Those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now you think about what's happening. The priests under the old covenant would offer up the sacrifice. And they were able to eat the sacrifice. They were able to eat from it. But they were able to eat only the flesh. They were not allowed to eat the blood. Jesus, on the other hand, has said, those of you who have come to this altar, those of you who have come to his body, you eat of his flesh, you drink of his blood. All of you, as priests of God, are participating in this. He says they have no right to eat from this altar. And then he shows you something of what that looks like. He says in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned. And where are they burned? They are burned outside the camp. Why are they burned outside the camp? They're outside the camp because they're unholy. They're considered to be unclean. They have been sacrificed. And so you're not going to leave these carcasses around. He says, and Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify them with his own blood. He says, I want you to remember that Jesus is taken outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's where he is sacrificed at the place of the skull. It is outside of the camp. And he says, therefore, let's go out there with him. Now, it's very difficult to understand, what are you talking about? Jesus is not out there anymore. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is now in heaven. But notice what he says. He says, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He says, you're going to have people who are saying to you, you are unclean because of the stuff that you eat. They're saying to you, you are unfit because you are no longer following in these old patterns that have set down. He says, Jesus is too. Jesus is unclean in that sense. Jesus is ceremonially outside the camp. And what you need to do is to decide whether or not I am going to stand with Jesus. And if I stand with Jesus, I'm going to bear reproach. I'm going to bear shame. I'm going to bear all of this scoffing. Or whether or not I am going to be seen as reputable, seen as respectable. There are all kinds of people who would have been gathered in Jerusalem, who would have seen Jesus being led outside of the gate, who would have died honored and respectable in their communities. Everyone would have said, that guy right there, that is the real deal. He is a godly Pharisee. godly member of the Sanhedrin. And he raises his hand to say, crucify him. He says, if you follow after Jesus, you will bear his reproach. You will bear his shame, which means that you are going to do some things that are odd. You're going to go and visit people in prison. Even though there are people who will say, why in the world would you spend time with people in prison? You are going to care for the body. You are going to be free from the love of money. All of these things that seem so countercultural, that happens because you are following after this one who has this reproach. He says, and what this means is, we do this because we have a lasting city, but it's not here. We're seeking after a city that is to come, so we are not attached to this present order. We are doing something else, and that means if you're going to offer up a sacrifice, he says, offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit that is coming from your lips, of a constant sense of gratitude of what the Lord is doing for you. That theme that he has here of contentment, of praise, of gratitude. The most dangerous thing that can happen in your life as somebody who is following Christ is this grumbling, is this lack of contentment. It is always the case from Eden to outside of Egypt and all the way through. Satan always does it this way. It is always a sense of, you know, God just isn't doing things the way I think he should do them for me. You don't usually express it that way. You don't usually think about it that way. Normally, you don't even put words to it. It's just a sense of, I wish that I could not have to worry about how I'm going to pay for gas. Man, I wish that I could just take a vacation whenever I wanted to, like she can. Man, I wish that I had a marriage like they have. Or man, I wish that I could get pregnant like they are. Or man, I just wish that people would listen to me the way they listen to him. Or man, I just wish. You've just got that sense of grumbling that is present there. And what are you doing? You are saying to God, I do not trust you to provide for me, number one. Number two, I am not grateful to you for giving to me what you have said I need right now in my life. It is a lack of faith. He says, the sacrifice that you are offering is coming from lips that are continually offering up this praise and continually acknowledging his name. So that you're seeing what's going on in your life and you're saying, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay for gas, but you've given me food. I'm not starving to death. I acknowledge that, and I recognize that that is coming from you. God, I know that I'm in a marriage that's in crisis, but God, I thank you that you've given me health and you've given me life. God, I know that I've just lost my father. I've just lost my mother. I've just lost somebody that's very close to me. But God, I thank you that you gave to me everything that you gave to me through their lives. And I thank you that I will see them again. Just that sense of acknowledging and praising God for what he has given to you. He says, let this be what is happening in your life. He says, make sure that you do this and don't neglect to do good and to share what you have. He says the sacrifices, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now that's a surprising thing to say. Because when they hear sacrifice, they hear take something that you have, a goat, a lamb, and go and offer it up to God. He says when you are taking your stuff and you are sharing it with the people who are members of the body, that is a sacrifice unto God. That is an act of worship that is happening to God. I was thinking about that this week. I'm working on this book on adoption, and one of the things that I did is in the acknowledgments page, as I'm thanking all the people who have helped me with this, I had a page where I'm thanking a group of people who took up an offering. For us among themselves, group of about 8 or 10 people who got together and said, we're going to give you this money. We're going to give you some money. We'd never had Benjamin and Timothy without that. And then there's one guy in that list that I didn't name because he made me promise at the time that I would never name who he is. I would never mention it to him. I would never say a thing about it. He's giving me this money for this adoption. He said, I don't want anybody to know who I am. And I had to say in this acknowledgement, I thank you, even though I can't say who you are, God knows who you are. And I'm thankful to you for what you have given to me. What he's doing there, it is of absolutely no benefit to this guy. This guy is not a wealthy man. This guy is not nearly as wealthy right now as I am, probably. But this is somebody who said, I'm not doing this for you. This is not about you. This is something that I am doing because I think that this is important and I want to minister to these children in this way. That is an act of worship that is happening toward God. He says, make sure that you do good toward all. Make sure that you share what you have as a sacrifice to God. And then he closes off by saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. And that sounds odd to us in this kind of day because we're accustomed to thinking of pastors as our hired hands. Pastors are people that we hire to come in and to preach the gospel and to administrate the church. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Everybody submits to somebody in the hierarchy and the order that God has designed. He says, and when your pastors and teachers are delivering you to you the word of God, you submit to that. You obey and honor that. And notice how. He says, so that, because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those who are called to be leaders and pastors within the church will be giving an account for all of the people who are under their care. He says, make sure that you do not make this burdensome for them. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. Make sure that you do this with joy and not with groaning. I think about the kind of pastors and teachers the Lord has put in my life, and I think about one in particular that the Lord gifted in such a way that when I was having a really carnal reaction to something that was going on in a church situation, and I went to see him, and I said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do the following. And I had this list of what I was going to do. He said, well, he said, you could do that. He said, I see why you want to do that. He said, that's exactly the kind of thing that somebody who has been a political strategist for all these years would come up with. What you're trying to do, maybe what you're trying to do is to really get them. Of course, I had it cloaked in all kinds of spiritual language as to what I was trying to do. And I didn't appreciate his just lifting that up and showing me exactly what it was. He said, could it be that what you're really trying to do is to make sure that you, with as much vindictiveness as you can offer up, you make sure that people know they were wrong to do this. They were wrong to do this. But if you do this, then you are going to be even worse than they. And that kind of a thing coming from a man that I knew loved me, cared about me, had my best interest at heart, and somebody who had the kind of authority that is present there is something that is painful, painful, painful to hear. But it was an authority that comes with credibility from the Word of God. He says, obey your leaders here, not with groaning. I didn't do that. What I did was to try to come back repeatedly with some way. What I wanted was his imprimatur for me to burn that place to the ground, metaphorically speaking. And so I wanted to find some way to package it where he would say, yeah, I think I would say that. I think you'd probably be all right to get up and call down fire from heaven. I think that as long as you smile when you say, this place is Ichabod, the glory has departed, that I think that'll be fine. But he never would allow me to do that. He says, make sure that you do this without groaning, and make sure, he says here, that you pray. Verse 18, pray for us. He's including himself here in those who are the leaders of that congregation. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. Why? In order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He says, this kind of relationship that we have, this kind of physical presence that we have, he says, you need to pray for me that I may be delivered even sooner over to you. Now, I wonder, when you live in the kind of world that we live in, where the very idea of honoring parents, for instance, is seen as ridiculous, seen as stupid. Parents in movies and on television and in popular culture as seen as just being completely and hopelessly foolish and out of touch. The idea of honoring that is seen as just ridiculous. I wonder how many of us have been so shaped by that that we are not praying for those who the Lord has put in positions of authority. I wonder when the last time was when all of the members of this church have been on your faces praying for Pastor Cook, praying for the pastors of this congregation. Father, give to them clarity. Give to them wisdom. How many times have you been doing that? How many times have you been praying and asking, Lord, turn me and make me into somebody that would make my pastors have a joy to serve me, not a groaning to serve me? I wonder how many times we have prayed in that direction. He says, this is something that is essential to what it means to follow after Christ, to go where he went and to stand there with him. He says, that's what it means to identify there with him. It's strange. It's odd. And it always has been. He says, this is what it means. If you're summing all of it up, this is what it means to live a life that looks different than simply following after patterns. People in this congregation would rather have a list of things to do. Sacrifice the goat, burn the bodies, sprinkle the blood, bring out the censers, bring out the smells, bring out all of this. That's easy to do. And you and I would rather have the same kind of list, just with different things to do. It's easier to say, have the quiet time every morning at 5:45. Make sure that you are in church at 9:45 and 11 o'clock and 6 p.m. and 7 p.m. and Wednesday night supper and Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's easy to have that whole list of things that you do. What's very difficult is sharing your stuff. What's very difficult is being content with what you have. What's very difficult is honoring and praying for your leaders. What's very difficult is ending your grumbling and your whining and your complaining. But if you want to find the Holy Spirit, that's where He is. That's where He's working. That's how He does it, in that way.